Good morning, church. Today's scripture is taken from Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord reads, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now, their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I train and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like treacherous bows. Their princes shall fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt."
Amen. Well, we've been going through the prophecy of Hosea, and we've come to Hosea chapter 7. And as our brother Matthew was reading that again, as I was hearing it again, I was reminded how difficult it is indeed to listen to the words from the prophecy of Hosea and be reminded of this central truth, beloved, and that is that God is good. God is good. Now, I don't think that I need to rehearse that for most of us this morning. I'm sure that I say that without anyone, without at least most of you contradicting me this morning. But I would just like to assert once again that the Bible is clear that over and over again in making this assertion, and that assertion is that God is good. And the Bible makes this clear from the original creation in Genesis to the recreation in Revelation. Over and over again, the Bible is saying the same thing about God, and that is that God is good. Yes, life is hard, Sister Mary. There's no doubt about that. And the Bible does not shy away from that truth. The Bible does not shy away from those realities that life is hard. It doesn't downplay the realities of the difficulties of life. Christianity is not a flight into a fantasy world where pain and hurt and suffering does not exist. The Bible is clear. We live in a sin-crippled world, and that makes life hard. And Christianity, more than any other worldview, does not apologize. For this life, and how hard it can be. Life can be hard because of what others do to us. The world is poisoned by war, political strife, starvation, murder, abuse, racism, sexism, all manners of injustice, and a myriad of offenses that we commit against each other, and as a consequence, make life hard. Life is not hard just because of what others do to us, beloved. Life is hard because of what we do to ourselves. Oftentimes, the difficulties in life come because we have self-inflicted wounds. There are scars that are due to our years of living in rebellion and pride. This makes life hard. And yet, while we are willing and we must acknowledge that life is hard for whatever and various reasons, the Bible still says God is good. God is good. Psalm 119 and 68 says it plainly. 119 verse 68 says, God is good and does good. God is good. God does good. George Mueller's wife, Mary, she died after 39 years of marriage. She died from a rheumatic fever. He would, a few days later, preach her funeral. He would use this text, Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good and does good. He had three simple but profound points. Beloved, point one, the Lord is good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord is good and did good in leaving her so long with me. The Lord is good and did good in taking her from me. Why? Because God is good. The world is full of change. Our lives are oftentimes in flux, and yet the one constant through the ups and the downs is the truth that God is good. And nowhere is God's goodness more on display when he is dealing with the sins of his people. He remains a good God, even in the face of our rebellion, even in the face of our sins and our disobedience. God is good. God is not only good, therefore, but because he is good, he desires our good. That is a manifestation of the goodness of God. Is that because he is intrinsically good, that his character is good, therefore he desires good for his people. The Lord desires your good this morning. Desires your good. He desired Israel's good. He always did. And this is no more true, beloved, than when he desires our repentance. This is what we see in our lesson from Hosea 7. As we have seen throughout the prophecy of Hosea, that Israel is a rebellious and idolatrous nation, and her rebellion and her idolatrous ways would lead to her being disciplined by God and therefore being taken into captivity. But before it happened, she was to understand why. And thus, by her example, give us a more clear understanding, beloved, this morning, into who God is and our relationship with Him. And we see three important things. We see the heart of God. We see the hardness of His people. And we see the only hope and help for all. See the heart of God. In chapter 7, Hosea opens up with a picture of God's heart that is unmistakable when the words read in verse 1, "When I would heal Israel." Or better yet, it is the Lord literally saying, "I wanted to heal Israel." Even in times of discipline, we see the goodness of God's heart. God desired Israel's repentance even more than Israel did. Because God is good. And He wants good for His people. And therefore, He desires their repentance. Even in the face of her rebellion, even in the face of her unfaithfulness and her idolatry, God desired her good even when she didn't. Like a loving father. Like a loving father. God always desires the good in the lives of His people. Even when He disciplines us, He does so for our good. And the goal, beloved, is not just His glory. The goal is also our good. And even in the discipline, we should always hear the word of the Lord saying in Jeremiah 29 and 11, "For I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We see that even in their sin, God remains the God who is good, where He says, "I would heal Israel. I desire her healing." Why? This comes as an offer from the God who the Bible says is Jehovah Rapha. In Exodus 15, verse 26, that He is the God who heals. He desires to heal His people. Beloved, this is the heart of God. God is slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. He abounds and is abounding in love and mercy. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He is patient, not desiring that any should perish. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, it says that God longs to be gracious. In Ezekiel chapter 33 In verse 11, the Bible clearly says that he takes no pleasure, beloved, in the death of the wicked. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, he desires all to be saved. So when God says, I want to heal you, beloved, he means it. He means it. He means that he wants to heal you. This is why Christ has come into the world. This is why Christ gave his life. This is what Christ said, did he not? He did not come for the well, but he came for the sick. Because it is not the well who needs a physician, but it is the sick. And I have come as Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And I desire your healing. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says that he is the Son of righteousness who rises up with healing in his wings. And it is those wings, beloved, with which he gathers in his beloved. And it's those wings that begins to heal the sin-sick soul. This is why Jesus could stand out over Jerusalem and he would weep and he would say, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have sought to gather you in. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks. I desire your healing. I would heal them. Beloved, this is the message of the gospel this morning. That I would heal them. This is the good news, beloved. When God says, I have desired your healing more than you have desired it. This is the good news. The good news is that a good God has sent into this bad world his good Son, that he might, through his life and death, bring about the good result of the salvation of his people. Because God desires your good. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, that it is this goodness that should lead men and women to repentance. When you hear that the Lord says, I want to heal you. I want to forgive you. I desire your good. I have sent out into the world all that is necessary for your healing and forgiveness. Come to me. All shall be forgiven. All will be well with your soul. Come to me. The Bible says it is that goodness that should lead men and women to repentance. But alas, it does not. Why, beloved? Why? Because of the hardness of heart. Men and women refuse to be healed. So it was with Israel. You see there, God says, I would heal them. But what did they do? They hardened their hearts. The heart of God is to heal. The hardness of people's hearts is to refuse. Israel won't let go of her sin. See what it says there? I would heal Israel, but she won't let go of her sin. It is ever before me. It is ever before me. Her sin was great, as we've seen throughout the prophecy of Hosea. Her sin was great, and the greatness was seen ultimately, beloved, in that she not only refused to let go of her sin, but she sinned as if God couldn't see it. She sinned as if the Lord knew nothing about it. See what it says in verse 2? It says, "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." They act as if God doesn't see it. Beloved, this morning, the Bible was clear that God sees all and God knows all. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He is in every place, beloved, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "There is no creature that is hidden from his sight." No one, no thing is hidden from God. "But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Beloved, we don't hide anything from God. Now, you and I walk in here and you say, "Oh, yeah, I know that." But I think I just need to be reminded. And I am confident that you need to be reminded too. That you're not hiding anything from God. Nothing. And the reason why we get kind of confused about this is because we are able to hide things from parents. We are able to hide things from spouses. We're able to hide things from employers and from our friends. But, beloved, there is no hiding from God. It's what the psalmist says, doesn't it? Psalm 139 and verse 7. He says clearly, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And the obvious answer is nowhere. You're not going anywhere that God is not. You are not doing anything that God doesn't know. This is the arrogance of humanity. This is the arrogance of men and women. This is the pride with which we live our lives. We either act as if God doesn't know or that he does not care. Neither one of those are true, beloved. He knows and he cares. There was nothing more prideful in Israel. Therefore, the pride of all humanity than the foolishness to refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And because they didn't consider that God knows all and God sees all, they refuse, therefore, to seek him. See what it says in verse 10? "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." It is the pride with which we live our lives. We act as if God doesn't know. Or we act as if God doesn't care. And it is that pride that was all over the face of Israel. That pride is all over our faces this morning. And people refuse to seek God. Why don't people seek God? Why don't we seek God? But I hear the reasons. I see the reasons. One reason we don't seek God like we should is because we say it's too hard. It's too hard. The world makes things look so easy. The world makes things look so enticing. God's way seems to require such sacrifice. God's way seems to require such delayed gratification. The way of the world seems so easy because if I go that way, I can have it now. God seems so hard. Well, beloved, the way of the Lord at times is hard. But the alternative is not just hard. The alternative is hell. The alternative to God's way is the way that leads to destruction. And many, the Lord says, many are those who go that way. It is the broad road. It is the easy road. Many are those who go that way. Don't seek the Lord because it's hard. You know another reason people don't seek the Lord? They don't seek the Lord because we love sin. And like Israel, we really don't want to give up our sin. Even though it is killing us, even though it is eating away at our integrity, even though it is tearing apart our spiritual vitality, we really don't care. Like Israel and foreign gods, we like flirting. That's why we don't give it up. We like the feeling of flirting. We like being flirted with. We like being made much of. We love our sin. We don't want to part with it. We love being right. Even when we're wrong, we love doing it our way. Even when it's clearly laid out, that is the way of destruction. It's too hard. I love my sin. Or how about this one? People don't seek God because God is not convenient. God is irrelevant. He's not convenient. Someone once asked Bill Gates if he believed in God, and Bill Gates said, "I have better things to do on Sunday morning. I have better things to do on Sunday morning." Now, beloved, we are not as crass as Bill Gates, and therefore, most of us are not as honest. But if we were honest this morning, we often act like we got more important things to do than to seek God. We have more important things that we are seeking after than to be seeking after God. I'm too busy seeking after my career to be seeking after the things of God. I'm too busy seeking after an education to be seeking after the things of God. I'm too busy seeking the pleasures and the privileges of this world than to be seeking after God. God is inconvenient. I'll seek after God as long as God is going the way I'm going. But if it requires me to stop going my way and turn and have to go his way, that's not convenient. So we don't seek him. Because it's too hard. Love my sin. It's inconvenient. And beloved, though people refuse to seek God, it does not mean that men and women are not seeking. They are. Men and women are perpetually seeking. We are perpetual seekers. That's what we do. We seek. That's what Israel was too. Seeking. Always seeking. Every moment and every day we seeking for something. For someone. We're seeking to go somewhere. And so it was with Israel. You realize that through it all, Israel knew something was wrong. Something was out of kilter. In all of their seeking, something was missing. They knew something was wrong. They looked around at their present circumstances in their pursuit of happiness and they couldn't find it. In their pursuit of pleasure, they could not be satisfied. In their longing for fulfillment, they were never filled. You see what the Bible says? They wailed. They wailed upon the bed. They cut themselves. They return. Why do they return? Because they're seeking. But they don't look up. They cry out. They gnash and they cut themselves. They return to the places of their religious youth. And they look around. But they never look up. Beloved, I see it too often. The story is too familiar. People come to church looking for something. They're looking for a quick fix. They know something is wrong. And like Israel, therefore, they return to the religion of their youth or the religion of mama or grandmother. But when they come, they're looking for everything but God. They return and they look around. They never look up. They come looking for this quick fix. They want a quick solution. They want somebody to give them a word, but they don't want the word of God. They want somebody to give them direction, but they don't want to be pointed in the direction of Jesus Christ. Happens all the time, beloved. Happens all the time. Particularly happens at Easter. Happens at Christmas. It happens when somebody dies. Because it is those times, particularly in our lives, when crisis strike, that we realize the way I have been going and the way things are going are not satisfying. They're not fulfilling. Let me try Jesus again. And they come looking for a word. Beloved, Jesus is not like milk. You don't try Jesus. Jesus is not like going to the used car salesman. Let me test drive him for a week. do understand, beloved, you can do a lot of looking around, but if you never look up, you will never find help. You will never know hope. Israel was looking around. They were looking around. They were looking for what everyone is ultimately looking for. They were looking for hope. They were looking for help. But they didn't look to the only source of help. They didn't look to the only source of hope. The world helps those who help themselves. You do understand, beloved, that Christ helps those who can't help themselves, and they cry out to the Lord for help. Then John chapter 5 with the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord comes by and says, why don't you get in the pool? And he says, I have no one to help me.
You're right. You have no help. What a revelation. What a marvelous truth, beloved. When you come to God, God says, what are you doing here? And you should say every time, Lord, I have no help. I need help, God. That's all he ever wants to hear. That's all he ever wants to hear. I'm helpless, Lord. And I need help. Like in Mark chapter 9. With the man who had a son who had an unclean spirit. And he brings his son to the disciples. And the disciples couldn't heal him. Then he finally fights through the crowd and he gets to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I went to your people for help and they couldn't help me. And Jesus says, well, do you believe? He said, yes, Lord, I do believe, but I need help with my unbelief. You know that was music to our Savior's ear. For it reminds us, beloved, that you come to me for help, and I'm going to give you whatever help I can, but ultimately my help runs dry. There are certain things that I don't know how to help you with. There are certain things that I just don't have the resources to help you with. There are some things that I know how and I have the resources, but I just don't have the time. Jesus always has the time. He always has the strength. He always has the resources. He always knows how, when, and where to help. Call on him. Lord, I need help. This is all God ever desired from Israel. That they would just cry out to him. Not to foreign nations. Not to the world. Not to other gods. But that they would cry out to him for help. And he is an ever-present help. In every time of need. What were they looking for? They were looking for help. Like everybody's looking for help. What else were they looking for? They were looking for hope. Like everyone is looking for hope. Beloved, what they didn't realize, and what most people don't realize, beloved, is that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only hope. hope of this world. Christ is the only hope of every human being in this room. It's your only hope. For he is the living hope. And he is that hope that has conquered the grave. And that's why he has hope. Because you have no hope apart from him, beloved. Oh, you can trick yourself in thinking that you have hope. There's no hope apart from him. Politicians deal in it. They deal in it. And you think, oh man, if they just get elected, we're going to have hope. That is not true. And we know that's not true this election cycle. Because I'm like, Lord, is the choice going to be Hillary or Trump? Lord, we have no hope. And the Lord reminds me that I don't place my hope in politicians or pundits. I don't place my hope in horses or chariots. I place my hope in the one who has conquered the grave and who lives forever. He is our living hope. Politicians come and go. It is Christ who has been established forever. And he is our help. He is our hope. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and cheer. And sing eternal hallelujahs. Jesus Christ our King. For he, beloved, is the hope of all who seek him. And the help of all who find. None other is so lovely. So what? Good and kind. This is why you look to Jesus. He's your only hope. He's your only help. Beloved, you're here this morning. Don't leave this room without realizing that there is no help apart from Jesus. There is coming a day, beloved, when your strength will wane. There is coming a day when you will be gasping for that final breath. And at that point, no one will be able to help you as you transition from this life to the presence of God. And if you don't have Jesus Christ at that moment to help you, you have no why we preach Christ. Trust in him. Belief in him. Assurance that comes from him. So that when that day comes, beloved, your help doesn't run out and neither does your hope. For they both will transition with you into eternity. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian.